so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. One of the ways we do that is we have our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program every single month. We call it Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We take your calls, your questions, and do our best to answer your questions. So phone lines are open. We would love to hear from you. Please don't be shy about your question. If you're wondering about it, we want to help you with it. 877-933-2484. And I say we, implying like I know all the answers Ron does, which I don't, but I'm trying to, you know, make myself sound smarter than I am. 877-933-2484. Ron's checking in from Madison with a great question. Hey, Ron, how are you today?
I am fine.
Good.
This question comes from a teenager, and I just had it put to me a couple of days ago. He said, we always hear that sin cannot enter into God's presence in heaven, which is true. But he said, how is that then reconciled with Jesus being on the cross and taking all of the sin upon himself? How did that all work its way out? Was it like the scapegoat situation where scapegoat took the sins, went out in the desert and died, and Christ died, but then God brought Christ back to death? Or how is this all? How can this be explained?
Good question. And it's amazing that came from a teenager. What do you say, Ron?
Well, that is a good question. And I think in answering that question, we need to understand the doctrine of imputation. And when we talk about imputation, we're talking about the reality that at the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Christ, but Christ did not thereby himself become sinful. There's a difference between the two. It's much the same like in the Old Testament when the Jewish priest would lay hands on the scapegoat and pronounce the sins of the nation onto that scapegoat and then send it into the wilderness. That scapegoat did not thereby become sinful. Rather, it was an imputation of sin. In other words, it was put to the account of that scapegoat, and that scapegoat took all the sin upon itself and then went into the wilderness. Now, Jesus himself is called the Lamb of God. So when he died, he was substitutionally taking our place. And even though all of our sins were imputed to his account, he never stopped being holy. You know, he was holy all through the process. But the very fact of that imputation, that was a horrific experience for him. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was actually sweating little droplets of blood because of the horror of what lie before him. Here you have a perfectly holy being who was about to die on the cross, and the sins of mankind were about to be imputed to his account. But you see, love motivates the Savior. It's because of his love for you and for me and for all other humans that Jesus took that step. He wouldn't have done it unless he loved you enough to do it. So, biblically speaking, Jesus was perfectly holy from beginning to end. He was perfectly pure from beginning to end. He dwelt among sinful human beings to communicate the good news of the gospel, and then he died on the cross with human sin being imputed to his account. But all through it out, he remained perfectly holy. And of course, the good news is that he resurrected from the dead, thereby putting a big exclamation point not only on everything that he taught, but that resurrection guarantees that you and I will be resurrected as well. So that's good news.
Boy, so good. Thank you, Ron, for that question. 877-933-2484. It'd be really great if you put it in your phone on speed dial so you can just hit that button and give us a call. Nathan's checking in from Savage. He's got a question for you, Ron. Hey, Nathan, you're on the air.
Hi, guys. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Thank you so much for having Mr. Rhodes on. Mr. Rhodes, I greatly appreciate your work and your books, and I just had a question regarding how to respectfully, I guess, reach out and evangelize to people in the cults, specifically, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a Kingdom Hall close to my home, and then there's an Islamic Institute nearby, and I just, you know, my heart goes out for them. I love them because I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to love them, but how do I effectively, without being disrespectful to them and to their beliefs, present, you know, Jesus to them in an effective way?
Wow. precious
Well, number
precious.
One, you said something very important, and that is you do want to talk about Jesus. Very often when a Jehovah's Witness shows up on the doorstep, they might talk about, you know, holidays or something, why you shouldn't celebrate Christmas or Easter, or they might talk about how our government is influenced by the devil or something like that. So you want to segue to something important. And what I always segue to is who Jesus is and what he did at the cross. Those are big, big issues. And the way that I normally operate when I'm dealing with the cultist is I ask some questions. Now, here's why. I discovered a long time ago that you can't shove your theology down anybody's throat, even if you do it respectfully. But if you ask questions that are well-placed and thoughtful, then you can get them to start thinking about things that they have been taught by the Watchtower, and you're helping them come to their own conclusion. And by the way, that's the method that Jesus himself often used. There's over 100 questions in the Gospels that Jesus asked people. And so following his methodology, I would ask questions of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And let me just give you an example or two. In Isaiah 44:24, it says that Yahweh is the only creator. There is no creator but Yahweh. And Yahweh says, I created the universe all by myself alone. That's a paraphrase. In Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3, the scriptures explicitly state that Jesus is the creator. So I will ask them, after reading Isaiah 44:24, what do you suppose these verses, John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16, mean when they say that Jesus is the creator? Is that saying that he's Yahweh or Jehovah? You see, that's a question that's going to make them think a little bit. Likewise, in Isaiah 43:11, Yahweh or Jehovah says, I am the Savior, and there is no Savior but me. But in John 4 and Titus 2:13 and 14 and numerous other passages, Jesus is called the Savior. So you can ask them, if only Jehovah is the Savior and Jesus is the Savior, well, what does that say about Jesus? Now, I can promise you that if you keep asking those kind of questions every time that you meet with a Jehovah's Witness, you will start to get their attention. They might even bring some elders with them. You have to expect that. That may happen. But that's the policy that I like to use. I always like to do it with gentleness and respect because Scripture says that that's the way a biblical apologist does it. You never raise your voice. You never have a funny look on your face like you're getting angry. But rather, you're gentle and respectful as you ask those questions. And if you're wondering about a resource that can help you on that, my book, Reasoning from the Scriptures, has very close to 400 questions in it that are specifically designed to help you to make progress with the Jehovah's Witness. And same thing is true of the Muslims. If you're talking to a Muslim, ask them questions. For example, the Quran says that that Jesus is the Messiah. Ask a Muslim, what do you think that means? And what do you think the Quran means when it says that Jesus is sinless? You know, you can use those kind of questions as launch pads to share the whole gospel with them. And again, I have another book called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Muslims that may help you in terms of the questions that you can ask them. So there are good resources available for that.
Nathan, I appreciate so much your heart for those in your community and those who need Jesus, and appreciate Ron's answer. 877-933-2484. We've got Beverly checking in from Hartford. So good to hear from our friends in Hartford. Hey, Beverly, how are you today?
I'm blessed.
Good. Good. What's your question for Ron today?
My question is that for years we have used the King James Version of the Bible. And now today we have so many translations and so many different Bibles, and the words that they decide to change do not necessarily have the same meaning. And if God said that he would give you understanding and reveal his word to you, what is with all these different Bibles they've come up with?
Great question, Beverly.
Well, that is a great question, and I'm sure that you represent many, many people out there who have wondered the same thing. And let me just say this in answering that question. The Old Testament is translated mainly from the Hebrew. There's a little bit from the Aramaic, too, but mainly the Hebrew. and the New Testament is translated from Greek manuscripts. Now, let's just take the New Testament as an example. The Greek language is incredibly rich. It's incredibly rich. And each word in the Greek has a number of nuances of meaning. And so you can't just line up the Greek words on one side of the page and then English words on the other side of the page and come up with the translation. Rather, the context of each verse will give you an idea as to which nuance of the particular Greek word is meant. Now, it goes deeper than that because there are two different philosophies for interpreting or translating the Bible. In one philosophy, you should be as literal as possible in translating from the Hebrew or the Greek. The problem is those kind of translations are a little bit harder for English people to understand. The other philosophy says, all right, well, let's read what it says in the Greek, but then let's try to put it in an easier to understand way. And that way, it'll be sort of a cultural equivalent. In other words, people today will understand the gist of what they meant by those words back in the first century. And so you've got those two different philosophies. Now, here's what I always recommend to people. It's good to have more than one Bible. For example, it's good to have a literal Bible, kind of like, for example, the New American Standard Version or the New King James, for example. And it's good to have an easier-to-read Bible, such as the New Living Translation. And then when you read Scripture, you can actually compare the translations, and that will be an excellent way for you to understand what the original Hebrew or Greek was likely indicating. Now, here's a good illustration for you, and I'll close with this. Some people listening to my voice remember that there used to be black and white TVs. Susie, I don't know if you remember those or not. I certainly have been around a while.
I'm pleading the fifth.
Okay. Well, I won't plead the fifth. I'll just tell you. I know what black and white TVs were because we used to have one. But, you know, color TVs are the thing today.
Hmm.
Well, you might compare the English translations we have to a black and white TV and the original Greek to a color TV. You see the same thing, but one's got more depth, more color, you know, more nuances, and it's easier to see. And so I want people to be assured and rest assured that when they're reading English translations, that they're reading the Word of God, and they can be confident that they're reading the Word of God.
Hmm.
Yes, some of the translations are different, but in small ways. Get several translations, and that way you cover the bases.
Very good. Beverly, thanks for that amazing question. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, we welcome your questions, 877-933-2484. We've got some great emails in. I'll try to cover those when we get back. Don't go away. More Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored and blessed to have our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program every single month for this edition of Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So many amazing questions have come. In a bit, I will talk about absent in the body, present with the Lord. We'll address that. But this is a really tough email that just came in. My heart breaks because I've seen this scenario play out again and again. And this person wants to remain anonymous, and you'll see for obvious reasons, Ron. Love to know your insights and thoughts for this dear listener. She says, I have a friend who's a lesbian. She's so kind and generous and loving and embodies so many Christian values. She's the hands and feet of Christ to me, and I wonder how could God have not made her that way? He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't limit us to one planter, one tree, or one animal in Genesis. So how could he mean that he's limiting us to one sexuality? She further writes, also, I'm feeling conflicted because I'm finding that things are beautiful and interesting, and I want to get to know other people more. And the more I do, the more I'm getting resistance from my own church. Somewhere I don't feel like I belong there, and I'm conflicted. And also, I'm starting to question my own sexuality. And in my youth, things I did, but now I'm married to a wonderful man. I just need some truth. And that is just heart-wrenching to me. But anyway, what do you say, Ron?
Well, this is certainly a not just a difficult issue, but it's an extremely controversial issue. And if you say the wrong thing, you put yourself in danger of extreme criticism today. But I decided a long time ago that I fear God much more than I fear human beings. And so, therefore, I teach what the Bible actually says. And what the Bible does say is that God created males and he created females, and that males and females are to get married, and only in that male-female married relationship is a sexual relationship right. That is God's ideal. It's been so from the very beginning. Homosexuality is not a new thing. Homosexuality existed back in Bible times, and Scripture does consistently condemn homosexual practices. For example, Leviticus 18:22, and in the New Testament, Romans 1:21, and elsewhere. And I know that there are those today who will say that the verses that deal with homosexuality are cultural, and because we have a different culture today, those things have passed away. However, in the New Testament, the argument is theological. You know, God created male and female, and God intended a sexual relationship between male and female marriage partners. Now, let me say this. God loves all persons, including homosexuals, but he hates homosexuality just as he hates heterosexual sin. And Susie, I say that because it would be unfair to gang up on only homosexuals without mentioning the tremendous amount of heterosexual sin, not only outside the church, but even within the church.
Indeed.
The Bible condemns all types of fornication, which would include homosexuality. You see this in Galatians 5:19 to 21, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Hebrews 13 verse 4. And I might mention that the good news is that the Apostle Paul speaks of the possibility of complete liberation from homosexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11. He says this: "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so in this case, there were some among the Corinthians who were practicing homosexual sin, and they were delivered from it. And I think the same thing is possible today. In fact, I do know personally homosexuals who are now heterosexuals who have been delivered from it. Now, to be fair, Susie, here's the other side of the coin. I also know Christians who are homosexuals, but they're not practicing homosexuals. They've chosen celibacy. They feel like they've got a tendency to yearn for a partner of the same sex, but so as to not disobey the Lord, they have chosen a life of celibacy instead of engaging in sin by engaging in homosexual acts. I've talked to some theologians about some of this, Susie, and if I start talking too much about this, just cut me off. But, you know, the thing of it is, some theologians wonder and have speculated whether as a result of the sin that came into the Garden of Eden, and we've had multiple generations, you know, hundreds of years and thousands of years down the line of, you know, genetics and so forth, is it possible that because of sin that there have been people today who have actually been born with that propensity as a result of the passing down of sin from the first man and woman? You know, they've talked about that as a possibility. I don't know. I'm just passing on to you what's been discussed out there. And as for me and my house, I believe that God's plan is for heterosexual sexual relationships and the marriage relationship only, but I'm still going to love homosexuals and show them the love of Christ and let them know that my door is always open to talk and to help wherever I can. What I don't want to do is to set up this false barrier between homosexuals and, you know, people in the church who are secretly heterosexual sinners.
Right.
You know, because we're all in this together. We're all fallen and impacted by the sin problem. In fact, one Hebrew scholar wrote a book on sin, and it basically dealt with the reality that sin is not the way things are supposed to be. You know, is your body ailing? It's not the way it's supposed to be. Do you have problems with your spouse or with your children? It's not the way it's supposed to be. Do you have problems with God? It's not the way it's supposed to be. Are you having heterosexual sin problems or homosexual sin problems? Not the way it's supposed to be. You see, sin affects all of this. And so my approach is to love everybody, and no matter where they fall on the spectrum of human sin, my goal is to help them in any way I can.
And I
think that ought to be our goal as well.
Fantastic. Fantastic answer and explanation, Ron. And just for the record, in case you're wondering about me, I land exactly to the dot where Ron lands. And the only thing I would add is this, is that so often we've made, because it's such a controversial issue, we've made much of it. We need to have the conversation. But the angry Christians who are shaking their fist also need to consider gluttony and gossip and undermining your pastor and picking him apart and all the other kinds of things that are so dishonoring. You know what I'm saying? It's easy to capitalize, as you've said, on one sin and disregard maybe and not even look in the mirror at some of the other ways that you're lacking your own Christ-likeness. But 100% appreciate that so much, Ron. And dear listener, I pray that that was an encouragement to you. We've got a hard break coming in about 1 minute, so I'm going to set up this question. Maybe I'll let you answer it on the other side. This listener says, I'm looking for an explanation of the seeming contradiction between Judas and the field he bought and how he died, being referenced in Acts versus Matthew, I believe, they say, leaving the money on the floor of the temple and going out and hanging himself. Does that make sense to you, that question?
Yes, it does. Do I have time to answer real quick?
Nope, because we got to be out here in about 30 seconds. So we'll
we're going to leave you hanging then.
Yes.
This is going to be a cliffhanger.
That's exactly
right.
Stay
tuned for the next segment.
Come on, somebody. He's a media pro, can you tell? All right, we've got a few more emails coming in as well for Ron. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. I hope you hear this from Ron's tone, from mine. We really love you. We appreciate you. We fear God above men, and we're going to rightly handle the Word of God as best as we can. That's what we're trying to do here and to equip you to do the same. We welcome your questions, 877-933-2484. We've got 6 copies of Ron books. He's written a gazillion books. We've got 6 copies. If you want in on the drawing, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. If you've got a question, you can include that as well. Back in a minute. That song by Lincoln Brewster, Hold On, Rescue Has Come. Scripture says, after you suffer a little while, that God himself will restore you. He'll put your feet on solid ground. There is an appointed time when he breaks through. Really glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month, we get to have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your questions. So many great questions have come in. We'd still love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. And Ron, the question we received, I've got to pull back here. Let's see here. I'm looking for an explanation of the seeming contradiction between Judas and the field he bought and how he died, being referenced in Acts versus in Matthew, she says, I believe, leaving the money on the floor of the temple and going out and hanging himself. What say you?
Well, this is an alleged Bible contradiction, and what I prefer to call it is a difference and not a contradiction. I believe that there are different accounts in Scripture, but not contradictory accounts. And one of the primary interpretive principles that I talk about in my book, The Big Book of Bible Answers, is one should not assume that a partial account is a faulty account. And that's an important principle. It's kind of like if you're driving along and you come across an accident scene and the police have shown up. And there's maybe 3 or 4 witnesses there. And what the police do is that they go around, they interview the different witnesses, and there are differences in the different accounts from the witnesses. For example, one person might talk about a truck. Another person might mention a Ford 150. another person might mention a red truck. You know, there might be differences in the accounts given of this accident, and then based upon these different accounts, the police officer constructs a composite report of what took place. Well, in a way, that's kind of a loose illustration of how we interpret the Bible. We look at the different accounts, and then we form a composite view based upon that. And so in Matthew 27, verse 5, it does talk about how Judas died by hanging himself. But then in Acts 1:18, it says that Judas burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. I'm sorry about mentioning that. I hope nobody's eating as I'm talking right now. It's not necessarily a pleasant verse. But I believe that both of these are partial accounts. Neither one of them gives the full picture. But taken together, we can reconstruct how Judas died. Apparently, he hanged himself and didn't do a very good job. And the rope loosened, and Judas fell to the rocks below, thereby causing his intestines to gush out. And so the point that I am making is that as you probe into alleged contradictions in the Bible, we consistently see that they're easily explainable in a reasonable way. I might also mention that the more that we discover from archaeology, as well as the more manuscripts that we discover, the more that alleged contradictions seem to vanish. And so I find that encouraging. You know, I've actually written books on Bible contradictions in the past, and you know, one thing I've noticed is that the more that we know, the more that we discover, the more these things just clear up just like that.
Wow.
And so I'm confident that what we have is the Word of God. Yes, there are different accounts, but here's something to think about. What if all four Gospels were identical? I think people would be screaming collusion all
mm-hmm.
over the place.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that we have four Gospels that are different but do not contradict, they have differences, yes, but not contradictions. To me, those are books I can trust.
Well, you think about, you know, like I grew up in a family of seven kids. We all have similar aspects to our stories, but we all had a different point of view of the same family. As far as I remember it this way. Well, you were at the bottom of the pile. That's why you remember it this way.
Yes, that's a completely different perspective when you're
yes,
at the bottom of the pile.
Exactly. I'm talking to you, brothers. Okay. So Kathy writes in, would there be a book Ron could recommend for Catholics? My daughter-in-law is Catholic and believes in purgatory. What do you say?
Well, that's a good question. I myself have written a book on Catholics, and let me just say that I love Catholics just like I love everybody else. I do have family members who are Catholics. One of the things I discovered early on in doing radio is that, as I talked about salvation by grace alone through faith alone, I started getting criticized in some Catholic publications. And this went on for years, and so I decided to write a book just explaining my view on all of this, and it was called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics. And it does the same thing as some of the other Reasoning from the Scriptures books do, and that is it provides many questions that you can ask your Catholic family member or friend. And this doesn't necessarily need to be a divisive thing. In fact, one of the things that we've discovered is that when, especially when family members get into talking about this stuff, very often it can lead to conversions. Even if it gets into an argument, those arguments can often lead to conversions. And so I'm not one of those that necessarily shies away, but again, I do it with gentleness and respect. Now, in terms of purgatory, let me just address that very quickly. The Roman Catholic Church does teach that those who are perfect at death are admitted directly to heaven, but those who are not perfectly cleansed and are still tainted with what they call venial sin, that's the lesser kind of sin, they don't go to heaven, but they go to purgatory, where they go through a sort of a process of purging for a while. It could be a short time or a long time, you know, depending upon how much purging you need. And you can have this time shortened. For example, if you say the Mass numerous times, that might shorten it some. Praying for the Pope can shorten it. But I don't believe it's a biblical doctrine myself. You know, Jesus in John 19:30 said, "It is finished." He was talking about the salvation process. It is finished. I've done it all. And in his high priestly prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In other words, he accomplished salvation. And then in Hebrews 10:14, we are told that by a single offering, Jesus' offering, he has made us perfect for all time. So we don't need purging because Jesus got purged on our behalf. So I believe that salvation is a free gift. It's there for the taking. It's there for the receiving by faith. I know that my Catholic brethren disagree with me on this, but I still love you anyway. And, you know, I'm hoping that this book that I wrote, Reason from the Scriptures with Catholics, will continue to help discussions out there on this very important issue.
Well, I appreciate that. Staying on the Catholic topic, this listener, Dana, says, I'm a practicing Christian Catholic. I'm very intimidated by traditional Catholic confession that I've grown up with and stayed away from. What are other ways I can confess my sins?
Well, the primary way that you should confess your sin is to confess directly to God. And a good verse for you to look up is 1 John 1:9. And in that verse, we are told, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, actually, this is very rich in the original Greek. It communicates the idea that if we confess the sins that we're aware of, he is faithful and just to forgive us not only those sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even sins that we may not be aware of. And so confess means to agree with or to say the same thing as. And so when you confess your sins to God, you're actually agreeing with God that what you did was against his will. And you're also agreeing that that's not something that you want to do again. Now, a concept that's been very helpful to many Christians is this concept of spiritual breathing. You know, just like you have to breathe regularly to stay healthy physically, so we ought to breathe in terms of confession. When you become aware of sin, you just breathe out that confession and breathe in God's experiential forgiveness. And I say experiential forgiveness on purpose, Susie, because we're actually positionally forgiven for all of our sins, period. But there is a sense of the word forgiveness that is used when Christians sin on earth. And we can break fellowship with God when we sin. And that fellowship needs to be restored according to 1 John. And the way that that fellowship is restored is through confession of sin to God. So I believe that that is something that is open to all Christians. I know that it's been a practice of mine for literally decades. I won't say how many decades, but you ought to make it a regular practice. And as soon as you become aware of sin, that's the moment to confess. Don't wait until they all build up. Confess right away and keep short accounts with God.
And you might have already hit on this because I'm seeing emails come in and calls come in, so I'm managing a lot all at once. So forgive me if this is already overstating what you've stated. But for that person, in case you wonder, confession unto salvation, trusting his grace for salvation, and confession in relationship, you know, they're two different things. And, Ron, we've talked about this before, and there are some Christians who just are adamantly opposed to confession after you become a Christian. I'm like you, where I feel like it's something about intimacy and relationship. Just as I'm married, and when I'm selfish, it doesn't make me not married anymore. It's just I care so much about my husband and the marriage that I'm going to bring confession for the sake of intimacy and marriage, not to reinstate the status of the relationship as far as whether I'm married or not. Do you know what I'm saying? So maybe just word about that, because there are two camps about that, strongly opposed. Like, I never have to confess again. And others who are like, do I keep losing my salvation every time I sin?
Well, no, you don't. Number one, you don't lose your salvation. I think that once you're in the family of God, you are in the family of God. And that doesn't mean that you have the freedom to go about sinning at that point, because if you as a Christian who are a member of God's family, if you choose to remain in sin and don't repent of it, then God will discipline you. That's clear from Hebrews chapter 12. God will deal with you just like I deal with my kids when they were little. If my kids went astray and they wouldn't repent, I would have to discipline them so that they would learn the right path to go. God loves you too much to leave you alone. If you sin and don't repent, God's going to discipline you. And as I often put it, you'll either respond to God's light or his heat, one or the other. But there is a teaching among some Christians today, Susie, about the grace of God, and that if you truly believe in the grace of God, then that means never asking, never confessing sin before God, because that undermines the grace of God. I don't think that's true at all. The person who is writing 1 John is himself a Christian. John was a Christian. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he immediately says after that, if we, that's including me, John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you do that, then your fellowship with God is restored. Your salvation was never in question there. You are still saved, even if you haven't confessed your sin. But you have broken your sense of experiential fellowship with God. And that's what needs to be restored. 1 John is a fellowship book. It's all about fellowship. And when you break that sense of fellowship with God, we confess not to get saved again. We confess merely to restore the fellowship that we've been enjoying with God.
Very good. Got one more segment left. In fact, not even a full segment because Ron has to hop on another radio interview and he's going to leave us a little bit early. So if you've got questions, you sure can call with them, 877-933-2484. Anonymous caller asked, if when we die, do we enter a sort of rest or are we intimate or immediately in the presence of God? We'll answer that question and yours on the other side.
So don't you be afraid of giants in your way. With God, you know that anything's possible.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes. And we've got six copies of his books. He's got a gazillion of them, but we've got six of them. If you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And don't forget your mailing address. And we've got Joy checking in, I believe, from St. Paul. Hey, Joy, you're on the air.
Hello.
Oh, this isn't Joy. Who's this?
This is John.
Hey, John. Little misspell there. How are you today?
I'm doing well.
Well, the question
is...
Go ahead. Go ahead. Sorry.
I said I have a question regarding when the New Testament talks about Jesus coming to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what exactly that means, does that mean that some of the Old Testament... things that they were required to do are fulfilled, or what is that talking about?
Well, it's talking about the fact that that Jesus is a fulfillment of the law. He's actually the only person who has fulfilled the law. He's the only person who successfully lived the law. And, of course, once you trust in Christ for salvation, the law is no longer applicable to you personally because the law has done its job. The law was created to be kind of like a tutor that leads you straight to Christ. And once you come to Christ, then the law has done its job. And how does the law bring us to Christ? Well, it shows us that we're sinners. And once you understand this law teaching that you have fallen short of the law, that's when you know that you need a Savior who is sinless. And it was Jesus, the sinless Savior, who fulfilled the law. So Jesus didn't come to just do away with the law or to abolish the law, but he fulfilled the law for you so that you would never have to. By trusting in him, you were made perfect as if you were Christ himself. Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account the very moment that you trust in him, just as if you had perfectly fulfilled the law. Now, of course, you didn't fulfill the law perfectly, but when you trust in Christ, that's imputed to your account. That's what we call justification. It's not just as if I've never sinned, but rather the actual righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account the moment you trust in him. And that's what guarantees your salvation. And so it's actually quite a wonderful truth.
Very good. We're going to try to be as quick as we can because we've got a number of calls coming in here at the last minute. Now we've got Joy from St. Paul. Hey, Joy, you're on the air.
Hi there. Hi, thanks so much for taking my call. I'll try
Absolutely.
To be fast.
Absolutely, no problem.
And I wanted to warn some parents. I'm going to try to, I'm going to try to ask this in sort of a cryptic way because it might not be appropriate for younger listeners. This is with regard to marriage. And about almost 10 years ago, my marriage survived pornography. And, you know, we praise God for that, my husband and I tell our story. But in the midst of that, I received what I felt was really unwise counsel, and I had one woman suggest to me that the marriage bed sanctifies everything, and that pretty much all action, if you get my drift, was allowable inside of marriage. And I wanted to get another perspective on that because I did not agree. I thought that there might I did not think that was scripturally true, and I wanted a little insight on that.
Thanks, Joy. And that was a fantastic way of asking a cryptic question. I'm totally impressed. Ron, what do you say?
Well, I think that I'm in agreement with her. I think that's kind of reading something into the text that is just not there. And I think it's actually a damaging viewpoint, if I'm understanding her correctly. Let me just comment that there's never been a time when pornography has been more damaging than it is today. And it's not just among Christian men, but Christian women as well. That's what the most recent polls indicate. And the thing of it is, there's no accountability. People can go online and find stuff, and it's just so damaging. And the fact is that it is injurious, absolutely injurious to the marriage relationship, because no marriage relationship can live up to some of the images that you witness online. And I'm going to try to speak equally cryptically here. But the point is that it's kind of like a downward spiral for people. And what I mean by that is that experts have noted that you have to have ever more depraved images to generate the same level of thrill in order to, you know, be satisfied. And that's what pornography does. Now, a marriage partner cannot possibly live up to that kind of, you know, competition. And that's one of the reasons why it's so damaging to the marriage relationship, not to mention the fact that Jesus himself said that adultery takes place within the mind. And so pornographic literature can actually cause you to commit adultery in your own mind, your own brain. And that's why many Christian counselors say that the most important organ in your body is the brain for overcoming, you know, pornography. That's where all the action happens, in the brain. And, you know, I am sensitive to this because I've helped many men in this area. And among other things, you know, you've just got to make sure that you cut it off. Cut off all triggers, whether it's something on television, cut off the internet, get filters. Anything that causes you to fall, you need to get rid of. And I always advise Christians to keep a log of what makes you fail. What circumstance exists when you fail? Because we are creatures of habit. And once you know that you're a creature of habit and there are certain circumstances that often lead you to fail, then you can start to take action, because whenever those kind of circumstances are coming up again, you can be forewarned and you can take the necessary steps to have some victory over that. And accountability is a big part of it, Susie, being accountable to another person. In fact, I'm actually helping other men as part of my own ministry as being their accountability partner to help them to be strong in this area. So much more to be said here, but this is a very important thing.
Well, Joy, and just to clarify, and I think by Ron's explanation, you got that. But when he said, I agree with her, you were the her, not the her that spoke to you about what she thought you should be doing in the bedroom.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I thought that was really clear. Okay, you've got to be off here in a couple minutes. Do you think you can grab one more call, or I want to respect your time?
Okay.
All right. So we've got Linda checking in from Pipestone. That's our last call. Sorry, Andrew. Ron has to make a quick exit here for another interview. Linda, we got to make this quick, but I'd love to hear from you.
Yes. Thanks for having us, by the way. You know, the Bible says to love our enemies and to forgive them and to bless them that curse you, bless and curse not. But what happens to those who choose to curse others and choose to continue cursing rather than repenting? How do others overcome those curses?
All right, Ron, what do you say? Thanks, Linda.
Well, I would simply say this. It is completely self-defeating to maintain that kind of angry attitude toward other people. You're not so much hurting other people as much as you're hurting yourself on that. And here's something very important to understand. I have talked to numerous experts in spiritual warfare, and you want to know what the number one common factor among people who find themselves in spiritual bondage to the powers of darkness, you know what the number one symptom is? A lack of forgiveness of other people.
Wow.
A lack of forgiveness. That's the one common denominator that seems to reign supreme. And so, to me, one of the keys to living a victorious life is not only to not curse other people, but to forgive whenever you have the opportunity, because you're being self-defeating if you don't.
And you can't control others. If they're going to be living and be cursing and unforgiving, you bless them, you pray for them, and you keep walking. Be at peace as far as it concerns you. We have to respect Ron's time. He's got another interview to get to. Ron, we cannot thank you enough for your time. Bless you, and may God continue to sustain you till we see you next month.
Always a pleasure. Thank you so much, Susie.
God bless you. Appreciate you so much. So we have a number of emails that we're going to carry over to next month if we can. And I would just love to just pause and pray here in just a moment. Go ahead. Yeah, give me that music, Matthew. Sorry. That's my cue, and he did it. And good job. But I just think, you know, may we all just stay in the Word, right? And we walk in love, walk in humility, stay teachable. There are so many departures. And if we keep just manipulating our faith to match the culture, we will be departed before we even know what hit us. So get in the Word every single day. Ask the Lord, open my eyes where I'm blind. Awaken my heart where I'm not beating for you. Lord, show me what I need to see and put me right where I'm thinking wrong. I pray that for you. I pray that for me. So let's pray. Let's do it. Father, I thank you for my dear friend listening today. I thank you, God, that we have access to the inner courtroom of the Most High God. And you not only give us access because of what Jesus did, you say that we can be assured of your glad welcome. You say we can come boldly and confidently before you. Lord, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for your Word. It's living and breathing and active. Protect us from being deceived, Lord God. Protect us from being snared. Protect us from the traps that the enemy sets for us to bait us away from everything that you have for us, Lord. I pray especially for those friends listening today who are right in the throes of a trap, right in the throes of being baited away from all that you blessed about them. Father, open our eyes. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of your name. We love you, Lord. We ask you, may your kingdom come and your will be done in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. I am redeemed. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. And just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want you to remember this because it's true. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a blessed night, and we'll meet you back here next time.